He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
But how do you know? Today is the day when the church commemorates Philip. You Google Philip in the New Testament and you won't find a whole lot, actually. He just gets a mention in the synoptics listed with the other disciples. In John, he gets a little more press. He's the guy that brings his brother Nathanael to Jesus, one of the first followers. When Jesus feeds 5,000, it's Philip who wonders if the budget will handle buying so many Happy Meals. In chapter 12, when some Greeks come to Philip and ask him to bring Jesus to them, or them to Jesus, he actually goes and asks Andrew, and Andrew's the one that brings them to Jesus. And finally, in chapter 14, we get this blurted out question in our text. It actually seems to come in the middle of nowhere, which is why the text starts with the question, "Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Philip has a lot of questions, but it seems not too many answers. Apparently, he gets things figured out by the book of Acts, because he gets all of chapter 8, but then he disappears again, never to be heard from any longer. Or does he? You see, there's more to Philip than we thought, apparently. Philip went on to preach throughout Asia Minor. He cast out a lot of demons, he healed a lot of people, founded a lot of churches, and among other things, he separated a lot of husbands from their wives and killed a lot of unbelieving Jews, including, we are told, the high priest Ananias. How do I know? Well, it's right there in the Acts of Philip, a writing that really is completely orthodox. In these Acts, there is no question that Jesus is Son of God, no question that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, no question that he continues his work in the world through his church and especially through Philip. Even one of the symbols of Philip that you'll see in stained glass windows is that of a Tau T-shaped cross with a spear or javelin, a symbol of his martyrdom, which is described, you guessed it, in the Acts of Philip. Go check your stained glass windows when you take your first call. But as orthodox as he is, there's something a little bit off about this Philip. I wish I could read you a whole bunch of this. It'd be quite entertaining, but there's really two things. First, he hates Jews, and he hates marriage. In addition to the high priest Ananias and killing him off, his greatest show comes at his martyrdom. After he is strung up by his ankles, hanging upside down on that T-shaped cross, he curses those 7,000 Jews who put him there. And I want to read you verbatim his curse. Zabarthan Shabbathabat Brahmanush. I guess it doesn't work. You guys, they either aren't Jewish or it's not really Hebrew. I'm not sure. But then the earth opens up. 7,000 Jews are swallowed up and the earth closes up and they're all gone. Problem is, the heavens open and Jesus comes down and says, Philip, you went a little bit too far this time. Jesus opens the earth back up, raises the 7,000 Jews who instantly become converted, and then Jesus says to Philip, well, you'll still get to go to heaven, but first you have to spend 40 days in a cosmic penalty box, and then you get to go to heaven. Apparently, this Jesus never talked it over with Dr. Gibbs first. But what really gets Philip into trouble is his gospel, in fact, or at least his version of the gospel. When Philip goes from town to town, he preaches a crucified and resurrected Jesus. But the additional step that all followers must take is that they must leave their spouse, because the world and the flesh is evil. The longest story is one of a guy named Irenaeus, a prominent official who converts to Christianity and wants Philip to stay at his house, but Philip refuses until he puts away his wife and separates from her. And there's this long debate between Irenaeus and his wife, and actually you end up siding with the wife, a pagan wife of all people, because Philip's gospel says you have to leave your spouse. Never heard anything like that before? Well, how do you know it's not true? Well, let's try out another Philip, because there are more. This one from the Gospel of Philip. This Philip isn't so orthodox. In fact, he's not orthodox at all. Let me give you just a couple of quotes. "The world came into being through a mistake, for he who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal, but he fell short of attaining his desire." So this is all one big accident. No, God said, and it happened, and it was good. Or how about this? Quote, "Some said, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit?" Sound like a creed? "They are in error. They do not know what they are saying. When did a woman ever conceive by a woman? Mary is the virgin whom no power defiled. She is a great anathema to apostles and apostolic men. And the Lord would not have said, 'My Father who is in heaven,' unless he had another father." You get the problem? The real Jesus, the spiritual Jesus, wasn't born by Mary, but by another person who had a human origin. Why? Because, again, the world is evil. Physical matter is evil. No physical thing going on here. We're going to give in to a Gnostic perspective on the world and Jesus. But how do you know that that Philip is wrong? How do you know that that is not the way to the Father? You see, this is the same gospel of Philip that calls Mary Magdalene the companion of Jesus and says that Jesus often kissed Mary on the lips. Perhaps you've heard about that from a book and a movie that's coming out in a few weeks. The book doesn't go here, but apparently from what I've read, the movie will show some flashbacks of events from Jesus' life. I can't wait to see the depiction of Jesus making out with Mary on the movie screen. Now, to be honest, I'm really quite sick of the Da Vinci Code and all the emails that have come lately, but it's not going away. The movie might be a hit, it might stink, it's certainly going to make money, much like the Gospel of Judas is making money right now. But they make money, and they press upon us because they are confirming for our neighbors and sometimes even for the people in our pews what they thought all along, that we have simply made Jesus up. We have created a Jesus to fit what we want, keep us in power, keep the women on the sidelines, that when we claim to know the way to the Father, all we are doing is offering one possible way to look at God, one which many and probably really most people in our society find not to be very true at all. That the Jesus we preach is no more true than the Jesus of the Acts of Philip or the Gospel of Philip or Thomas or Judas or Peter, take your pick. Problem is, these are the people to whom you are called to preach. One pastor I know, when he teaches both youth and adult confirmation classes at the beginning, places a jar full of marbles on the table. And he asks the people in the class to guess how many marbles are in the jar. So everybody writes down their guesses. Next, he asks everyone to list their three or four favorite songs. Afterward, he gives them the number of marbles in the jar, and they see who was the closest to the correct number. And then he tells them to look at the list of their favorite songs, and he asks them which list is right. Now, of course, people don't know how to respond. He always gets arguments. For as everyone knows, one's choice of a favorite song is a completely personal, subjective decision. There's no right or wrong answer. But then he throws the punchline out. When you decide on matters of your faith, is it more like trying to figure out the number of marbles in the jar or trying to figure out your favorite songs? And from young and old, new Christian or longtime Christian, the answer is almost always that matters of faith are like picking your favorite song. You see the problem? There are an exact number of marbles in the jar, and while we may not be able to guess it perfectly, we can get kind of close, and somebody, the pastor, knows the exact number of marbles in the jar. And his job is to give us the answer, a definite, true answer. But that is not how people see faith. Faith is subjective, something I decide to believe based on what works for me. These are the people to whom you are called to speak, people who will probably not want to hear much of what you have to say, or who are willing to listen only so long as you tell them what they already think they know, people who will think you are a great guy, a successful pastor, if you keep them happy, which means giving them some soft-serve ice cream that goes down easy and tastes sweet, and if you can juggle everybody so that you can keep the people who like chocolate happy just as often as the people who like vanilla. But your call is to show the Father. It used to be enough just to quote the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But now people aren't even sure what the Bible is anymore. Just click on the Amazon.com's top 100 list. The Da Vinci Code is at number 3 and number 14. Apparently they're still selling hardcovers. And the illustrated edition is at number 50. Got to go out and get that one. Misquoting Jesus at number 24, a book called The End of Faith at number 39, Gospel of Judas at 44. There are no Bibles, of course, anywhere on the list. The first Christian book, still Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life at number 74. I guess that solves the problem. Jesus loves me, this I know, for Rick Warren told me so. The question that confronts you and me, and everyone who stands up and speaks in the name of the Lord, is this: what way to the Father will you show people? Or will you leave them picking out their own Jesus like they pick out their favorite songs? Jesus, in our text, helps us out today. In response to Philip's question, Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Did you catch that? Two things prove that Jesus can show the way to the Father: his words and his works. Today, most people try to split those two things up. What Jesus said and what Jesus did are two different things. Jesus said a lot of nice stuff: love your neighbor, help the poor out. Some things we're not so sure about, we're not too happy with, but we can live with a lot of that stuff. Maybe we'll throw a little bit of a Thomas and Judas in to flesh it out a bit. But what Jesus did, no, we're not going to go there. Miracles, walking on water, casting out demons, rising from the dead. Now we'll put that part of Jesus aside. We'll just pick and choose from among the stuff that Jesus says and make up our own version. I can stand up here and tell you why that's wrong, why the Gospel of Judas and Philip and the Da Vinci Code do not get us back to the historical Jesus. But that doesn't get us or them to the Father. So what does? How will we see the Father and proclaim the Father to them? Well, this is what I wish I could have proclaimed to you from the beginning. We will see the Father because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You see, what Jesus said and Jesus did both together point to the same thing: that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ sent by the Father. The Son of God took on human flesh and was nailed to a cross, and the decisive work that proves that Jesus is the way to the Father is that which we celebrate this season, this day, and every Lord's Day: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and to more than 500 brothers, and to James, and finally to a guy named Saul. This, the apostle tells us, is of first importance. This, the resurrection of Jesus, is decisive. You see, what does get us to the Father is the fact that Jesus did what he said he would do. He rose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise, there is no way to the Father. If he did not rise, there is no gospel. If he did not rise, there is no Bible. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you have nothing to say to a people who are wandering and lost and making up their own gods. But Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This good news has come to you, and this good news will be on your lips as you speak to this confused, wandering, hopeless people. There is a way to the Father, and it goes through a cross and an empty tomb. Proclaim it daily, weekly, from your pulpits, in your lives, with confidence and authority that comes from the Spirit of our God. Because this is the feast of victory for our God. For the Lamb who was slain has begun his reign. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Now go preach it.